Good morning. Good to be with you, and hope you did have a good Thanksgiving. Good food. Hopefully not too much family drama. We're continuing in Advent today. We started last week. We're going kind of more traditional this year. The four candles of Advent, even. Look at that. Each one represents something different: love, hope, joy, and peace. So we did love, and now we're on hope. Hope is like, it's such a funny, like an interesting thing to explore, because I think we all kind of agree hope is a good thing. We can recognize it as good, unless you're like a very cynical person or very pessimistic, and you just kind of grumble about everything. Now, hope is good, but what's so interesting about it is hope only exists because things are not good, you know? Or like, they're not as good as you want them to be, because hope is describing the feeling of wanting things to get better. Or wanting things to work out. And they haven't worked out yet, but you want them to. And we're in North Jersey, and so we're people who have deep understanding the concept of hope. Every year, Giants fans, Jets too, feel some kind of hope, only for it to later get crushed. And then we go back to waiting until we hope again. And look, not a sports fan, that's fine. You're in this too. North Jersey will crush everyone's hopes. In one way or another. It's like, you know, you want to afford a house or just have like affordable rent. Like you can do it, but it's not going to be like what you want it to be. You know, that hope is never quite going to pan out. Affording most things, or like you want to enjoy some nice fall weather, 80 degrees or 40 degrees. It's going to be one of those, and like a couple nice days just to tease you. You want to feel more fulfilled in your life. You want to be less lonely. You want to feel more joy. You want to feel less shame, less regret. You want to resolve your regrets so you can move on, build your life into something better. These are things for everyone everywhere. We're not just in North Jersey. Advent is all about anticipating and preparing for an event. Really, two events. One in history that has impact on us, impact on the world, and one still waiting for in the future, both about the arrival of Jesus and what that means. And listen, as much as like human existence keeps you in a place where you have to keep hoping because it never quite gets to where you want it to be, and so you always have to live with hope, like as much as that happens, there is something special about Jesus and about what Jesus has done. Because Jesus does change things for the better and change things permanently. Like really important things that we can't change on our own. Things that we feel great anxiety towards. We try to manage them on our own and we're not quite capable, and it's always kind of beyond our power and ability to really get it to where we want it to be. Like the changes that Jesus brings and that his birth in the manger signifies, those changes involve some of the things that we are the most anxious about and we're the most burdened by today. And he is the source of our hope. Because he can change these otherwise unchangeable things, and give us freedom from these things that we've never been able to escape from on our own. So this is the verse we're going to start out in today. This is Romans 15, verse 13. It says this: May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God is the God of hope. He's the one that we turn to, knowing he has the power to change things. Like, he has the power to make things better. And not only does he have the power and the ability, he has the inclination, because he's good, and he loves us, and he cares about us, and he hates injustice, he hates suffering, he wants the best for us. And we see that in how he created us. He created the world, and he created us, and there was nothing bad. It was all very good. And in that creation, it was our decision to reject his authority and say, I don't want to listen to you, God. I'll just kind of make my own way. I'll figure things out on my own. Don't tell me what to do. Right? God, don't tell me what to do. That is the posture that humanity decided to take against God, and that is when sin enters the world and death through sin and everything got all broken and messed up and disordered. But he's still the God of hope, because even though we did that and even though we are that way and the world is that way, he doesn't change. He still loves us. He's still good. And he didn't give up on us. You keep reading the story of what God has been like and what he's done from the beginning, and we see him work through Noah, we see him work through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, everything on that first song, actually. You read God's word and you constantly see him reaching out to us, extending grace, inviting us back, and us struggling with that because we don't want to. Because we don't tell me what to do, God. We still have a problem with that. And we'll touch more on all this later in a bit. But the verse, God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, right? In believing, actually, you know, putting your faith in him, putting your trust in him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I know I was a little tongue-in-cheek before, just talking about the funny thing with hope is things aren't good. But I don't mean anyone to perceive it in a negative way. Hope itself is a really good thing. The world is broken by sin, and we're sinful by nature, and we're dead in our sin. Like, that's our default. And so if you just try to go through life pretending that everything's fine, like, I'm great with the way things are. I don't want anything to change. That's not the answer. You know, that's not good. That's a failure to see and deal with reality. Hope is absolutely necessary if you want to have any joy in your life and peace in your life. Like, the belief that things will work out and they're going to, they can get better. I'm not resigned to it's always going to be this bad or it's going to get worse and that's just how it is and it's always going to be that way. A life without hope is such a miserable life. It's a miserable life, and it's a life with no motivation to do anything, because why do anything if it's not going to get better? Why try? And it's really nefarious, because it becomes self-fulfilling, because maybe there are things that you could do that would make things better, but because you're so convinced they never will, you never do anything, and then it doesn't, and then you go, see, I was right. But you don't have to be right. But you know what? Like, the reason that people end up there, everyone at some point has hope. Everyone has hope. But maybe the thing that they hoped in or the things that they hoped for, they don't change. It doesn't work out. And it keeps not changing and not working for long enough and enough times that you start to think, well, it's pointless. This is permanent. This is how it'll always be. I don't ever like to blame people for being hopeless. They have reasons. It's understandable. And it's so understandable, in fact, that what does the Apostle Paul tell us is required for us to live lives abounding in hope? See what he says? The power of the Holy Spirit. Like, you need divine power at work in you to make you abound in hope, to see the source of your hope, and to really see all the good that's happening and all the plans that God is working together, and how what that means for you, why that's a good thing. And so that's my hope for us today, that God would work in us, that God's Holy Spirit would be at work in us this morning in this room to make us abound in hope, to help us to see the things that are the good, solid reasons for us to have this hope. And the place we're going to look at in Scripture to help us understand the hope that we have in Jesus, we're going to look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 is actually referenced just before this in Romans 15. And so Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1, says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." There's kind of a poetic way of saying, oh my, I just knocked down a clock. There's a poetic way of saying that there's going to be someone who comes from the line of David, David the son of Jesse. And I really love the imagery of the verse here. And really, there's always so much in the prophets and in the Psalms that you can kind of unpack and the images that are packed in there. But I don't know if you've ever cut down a tree or, like, more likely had someone cut down a tree for you. But there's a tree that's been cut down. And if you don't, like, grind the stump or, like, do anything, and the roots are good, you cut down the tree, what that tree might do is start growing a new tree. But it looks different because it's all these branches that are coming up from the stump. You even see it in nature, like when beavers cut down trees, you'll see it, and they look like weird trees because they are like tall, just regular like trees, but it's all these branches growing straight from the ground, so it's like a weird bush. There's a tree at my mom's house that she had cut down like years ago, and since that I've had to cut it down again twice in the years since, and I think we're working on another. It's just a really healthy tree. I don't know. It just doesn't want to die. Isaiah is around 700 years before Jesus and around 300 years after David. By the time of Isaiah, the line of kings from David seems to be basically ended. Because in the kingdom of Israel, at the time of Isaiah, they've already been conquered and exiled by the Assyrians. And about 100 years after that, and a little bit after the time of Isaiah, the kingdom of Judah goes the same way. Babylon conquers, exiles them. The kingdom appears to be, you know, cut down to its stump. The family that God had made the promises to, the covenant made with King David, about the Messiah, about the eternal king that would reign forever. It seems like, well, it's not going to happen. Isaiah the prophet, speaking the words of God, says, no, God's promises haven't failed. Even though it looks like this, even though this is what you see, there's still more. God still has a plan. God's still doing work. Even from the stump, this new shoot is going to emerge, this new branch. It's going to bear this fruit. God's promise isn't dead, even though it looks like it's all over from everything that you can see. Continuing verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The reason that this description, these promises about a future king might sound very compelling to a person who is living at the time of Isaiah is because they haven't had a king like this in a pretty long time. I mean, King David was like this. The Spirit of the Lord rested on him. God anointed him to be king. He walked with God. He had a heart after God's own heart. And with that, he cared deeply about what God wanted, about what God told him. He wanted to honor God. And it led to this kind of amazing emergence of the kingdom of Israel in the height of their power and prosperity. And, you know, God just showing himself faithful through this faithful king. Since then, the kings have sort of abandoned that. They haven't cared about God, they haven't cared about honoring him or walking with him. And with that, they've kind of abandoned God's wisdom and the understanding that you get from God and God's counsel and the strength that God empowers you with. And all these things that you would want in someone who's leading you, like the person that you're kind of entrusting yourself to, that, you know, for your safety, for your prosperity, for your future. There's all kinds of ways that you might experience, and people do experience, like the dread of an unwise and incompetent leader. You know, like your boss could be that way, or you've had one, or like a teacher, or even in like, it could be like your parents. Just people who don't make good decisions. You know, that the way that they're leading you in is not good. They're missing opportunities. They're kind of holding back potential. it's frustrating because you kind of see some of the problems, or you wish things would get better, but they're kind of stubborn about it, and they won't change. And the other frustrating thing about having a leader like this is, as much as you can point out and say, like, well, that's wrong, this is a problem, this should be done differently, like, as much as you can identify those things, leaders have influence, and we get influenced. Like, some of that could start to rub off on us. Because what Scripture describes from the line of wicked kings, and kind of increasingly wicked kings from the time of David as the generations march on, is the wickedness and the disregard of God that exists in the kings spreads to the people. It pervades the culture. It leads the whole people further away from God. We pick up on things. We can get ruined in more ways than one by putting our hope in the wrong people, putting our hope in the wrong thing. That's why Psalm 146 gives us this wisdom, says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. We should never be putting too much trust or too much hope in any person, because all people are sinners, right? All people are capable of failing and not living up to your expectations and your hope for them, and letting you down in one way or another. And if you have too much hope in that person and they let you down, that leaves you in a very bad place. We need something more reliable, more sure to put our hope in. And what Isaiah is describing kind of seems like the perfect person to put your hope in, right? And continues in verse 3, he says this about this shoot from the stump of Jesse, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It's not just that he's going to be, you know, wise and understanding and knowledgeable about God's truth and about what's good and what's evil, so he knows how to make good decisions. He's also going to possess perfect judgment. We don't, you know, we judge based on what we see. We judge based on appearance. We judge based on what we hear, the impressions that we get. We can jump to conclusions too quickly, and we get it wrong. And I'm sure everyone here knows the frustrating feeling of not having people believe you about something, even when you know you're telling the truth. You know you're in the right, and they don't believe you. A few weeks ago, this is like the weirdest night of my life. So I was putting my older daughter to sleep, got her to sleep, got out of her room, and I noticed the light in my room, mine and Megan's room, was still on. And I thought, that's weird, because the baby still sleeps in our room. And so I heard Megan down the hall watching TV. And so I just opened the door, and sure enough, like, full bright light on, and the baby's sleeping. And I go, we don't do this. So I turn off the light, and I went down to ask Megan about it. And I was like, why did you turn the light on? And she goes, I didn't turn the light on. And I go, well, I didn't turn it on. Like, I was with our other one. I just turned it off. Like, you had to turn it on. And she goes, well, I didn't do it. Like, well, who did it? I don't know. Someone broke in and turned the light on. Like, that's a really weird thing to do. Like, no one broke into our house to turn the light on in our room and then peacefully leave. I keep saying, like, it had to be, like, you're just forgetting. She does forget things sometimes, and I'm just convinced, like, you're forgetting. You turned it on, and then you forgot about it. Really weird conversation. Megan didn't like it. I didn't like it either, to be honest. I think it was maybe the next day I noticed the ceiling fan light thing in our room. After clicking it, like, we didn't click it the whole way, and it slowly, like, slipped and clicked by itself, and turn the light on. And I was like, oh, Megan, funny, that's probably what happened. And she goes, I know, it was not me. And I was like, yeah, sorry. I didn't believe her. And I was wrong, but she does forget stuff sometimes. But I was wrong. It's not a good feeling when you know you're right about something and people don't believe you. Maybe they try to gaslight you, like I did by accident. And it's one thing if it's about like turning a light on in a room. That could be frustrating. I know that was frustrating for Megan. It's another thing when it's about something big. It's like a mistake at work that could get you fired. It's about something criminal that could send you to prison. It's something that is that could hurt a relationship that you deeply cherish. It could hurt your friendship. It could hurt your marriage. But you're not being believed. Injustice happens in the world. You know, it's not fair. It's not right. It's not good. It happens. But this promised person, this eternal king, this Messiah from the line of David, is a person who's never going to get it wrong. Always see through to the heart of the matter. Like, wickedness doesn't get away with it, you know? Like, no one's going to get away with it. He's going to strike wickedness down. Even if you're poor, even if you're powerless, if you're in the right, he knows. He's going to judge rightly. I mean, this is the kind of person that you want to be in charge. You know, it doesn't sound like a real person. It sounds like Isaiah is kind of building up this kind of mythical ideal, like, wouldn't this be a perfect world? And it would. But it feels like it's not real. And that's enhanced by the verses that follow. So verse 6 says this, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." This is the place where people think they get the verse, "The lion will lay down with the lamb." Like, if you ever hear people say that, the Bible doesn't say that. It says the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and the calf and the lion, the fatted calf together. And so, like, you know, next time you hear someone say the lion will lay down with the lamb, you could tell them, you're wrong. Doesn't say that. Bet you feel kind of stupid now. No, you don't say that. We don't do that. But they are wrong, and the sentiment is right. It just sounds better. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and that's basically what he's saying. It's a poetic description of, like, perfect peace. You know, a life that's free from any conflict, any need for fear, any suffering or pain, because of what this promised king is going to accomplish. A nursing child. I have one of those. We're trying to stop that part, but, like, she's still nursing. Playing over the hole of a cobra. I'm not that much of, like, a fearful or anxious person. I'm pretty relaxed. I would lose it if either of my kids were anywhere close to an unidentified snake. Like, that's scary. But here, there's no problem with it, because no one will hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain. And do you see why? This is fascinating. Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And I love this so much, because you think back to the garden, and you think back to the beginning of creation, and the one rule that God made, he said, don't eat this fruit. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you will die. it seems to me the reason why God put that tree off limits was because God wanted us to go to him to learn about what's good and evil and to trust his word, to trust his knowledge and what he says. God says, this is good and evil. That's how I learned that and understand it. That's how I know it. Okay? And what taking that fruit meant is that we took the authority for ourselves to decide good and evil. I don't have to listen to God about good and evil. I don't have to trust his knowledge. I can come up with my own answers. I can come up with my own ideas. And that's what we do. I mean, God says, don't lie. It's not good to lie. And we go, well, in this situation, you know, the truth would really hurt this person. And I don't want to hurt them. And so I'm going to do the good thing and lie to them and not tell them the truth. And make ourselves believe that that's true. You know, couldn't possibly have anything to do with, like, I want to avoid the consequences for the thing that I'm lying about. No, I'm doing the good thing. See, this is what kind of messes everything up. This is what disorders the whole world from the order that God created it with. A world filled with the knowledge of God where everyone has that knowledge and trusts God and listens to what God says about what's good and evil. Can you imagine what that world would be like? It would be like what Isaiah is describing. This would be a world where you never have to worry about someone lying to you. You never have to worry about someone taking from you or hurting you or manipulating you or taking advantage or betraying you. You don't have to worry about anyone doing that because they're filled with the knowledge of the Lord that tells you what good and what evil is. It would be a world where no one hurts and destroys. Perfect peace. No need for any fear. And Isaiah says, this will be accomplished. This will spread across the face of the world from the root of Jesse, from the line of David, the promised king. That's what people are hoping for in Jesus through his birth. And that's who he is. Now, he's different from what people expect. And I mean, his birth kind of tells you that much. Like, they're waiting for a king who's going to come and kind of conquer their enemies and going to be just like King David, right? Who puts everyone in their place and kind of establishes God's temple and puts God's people back on top and kind of like David on steroids. That's what they're expecting. And it's going to be eternal. That's what they're expecting. And then Jesus is born in a manger. Like into poverty, and their family has to flee to Egypt. And he's not born into wealth or power or prestige. And then the way that he plans to fulfill these promises, that he's going to become this wise king who has the fear of the Lord and perfect judgment, and he's going to make this peace. Like, the way that he's going to do that is so different from what people expect. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to make us abound in hope in believing. Because what God wants to do and what we want God to do, what we expect him to do, like, those are different. Those are not necessarily the same. Our ideas are different than God's. And this is like the real difference. What we think we need and what God thinks we need don't have a lot of overlap. You know, like if it's a Venn diagram, like there's a very small part that touches. What we think we need and what God thinks we need are not the same. God knows what we need better than we do. But again, we have this innate, defiant sort of nature toward God where we don't want to let him be God. And this is so frustrating because I feel this in myself. We don't even want to let God be God with the miraculous power that he works in our lives and the plans that he's unfolding. We want control over that. God, do it this way. Make it look like this. Make it happen in this time. Make it happen in this way. Like, we want to kind of control how God does that instead of just trusting him to be God. Trusting him to do it the way that he's going to do it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to make us see things clearly. Otherwise, you could have God's answer for you right in front of your face for all the things you're hoping for and all the things that you really desperately want, and how God's going to work his power and make things better. That could be right in front of your face and you can miss it. The Jewish people who have the Word of God, who have the prophecies and the promises, and who Jesus is born to them, for the most part, they miss out on Jesus. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know why they didn't receive him? There's a lot of reasons. But just to mention a few, for one, they are so tired of living under Roman oppression, and they want freedom from Rome. They're tired of the humiliation of being defeated and subjugated, and they are economically kept down. Justice doesn't work in their favor. They don't have the opportunities for the future that they want to have. And let's be honest, I mean, we get that, you know? Like, I don't feel like blaming them, like, oh, look at these whiners over there. Like, they don't have it so bad. They have it pretty bad. I wouldn't want to live like that. You know, I wouldn't want my kids growing up in that. Like, I'd want better for them. And so when Jesus shows up and he's claiming to be the guy, and everyone's saying he's the guy, but he's not doing anything, and he's unwilling to do anything about Rome. They go, well, you're not making the things better that I need you to make better. No, thank you. And we do the same things today. I mean, we have the same basic problems. It's not nearly as bad for us here now today as it was under Roman occupation, but, you know, we want our finances to do better. We want better opportunities. We want security, stability, prosperity, better world for our kids, all those things. And one of the things that people will put their hope into to deliver on those things is their politics, right? Their chosen political party, their chosen political candidate. And I've said this before, I'll keep saying it, I don't think elections are inconsequential. I don't think they don't matter. But I also don't think it's wise to put all your hope into it and go, now that my person or now that my party was elected, everything's going to get better. It's all going to work out. Or conversely, my person wasn't elected, my party wasn't elected, everything's going to be ruined. Everything's going to be destroyed. I don't think that that's wise. Don't put your hope in princes. And don't miss out on Jesus. Don't miss out on the work that God is doing in the world because you're too distracted by and consumed by the economy or like whatever else is your thing. Another reason the Jewish people miss out on Jesus is because when Jesus goes to them, he says, you need to repent. You could be in the kingdom of God. You could be in this eternal kingdom. I could forgive you. You need to repent. One thing that's really easy for us to do is to take our finger and start pointing it everywhere else. Go, there's a problem there. There's an issue there. I see who's at fault over here. Blame, blame, blame. Super easy to do that. Just ask my mom. She's great at it. Just kidding. That's a joke, and the joke is that my mom is like a really sweet lady who would not do that, and I like to say things that are just blatantly untrue about her sometimes as a joke. I wish she was here. She's downstairs. I wish I could see her face, talk to her about this later. Now, it's very easy to point our finger out there. It's much harder. We don't do it as often to point it right here. And to confess the truth that not everything is everyone else's fault. If I'm going to be real honest, if I'm going to be real vulnerable, there's a lot of fault right here. There's a lot of wrong right here in me. But we tend to avoid that and distance ourselves from it. This is the truth. Remember earlier I talked about one of the great things about Jesus, he's going to judge in righteousness. Like wickedness isn't going to get away with it. And that's great when you are on the receiving end of injustice. You go, no, I want justice. But we also are on the other side of that. You know, like you also know how it feels to be in the wrong and be getting away with it. And like someone else is getting the blame and you're like, well, I'm not going to say anything, you know? You know how it feels when you successfully hide the thing that you don't want people to know about? But the uncomfortable thing about Jesus is you don't get to hide with him. You can't play word games and use excuses and justifications. They're not going to work with him. The fact that you reject God's authority, reject him as being God, the fact that you are a sinner, you're dead in your sins, the fact that there is judgment for sin, God is a perfect judge. The wicked will not go free. But Jesus did not come into the world to condemn sinners, but that we might be saved through him. You know, Jesus didn't come to deal with the problem of Rome. He didn't come to deal with the problems in the United States of America. He came to deal with the spiritual problem of sin in our hearts. And you look at this. This is the next verse in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right? The right to become children of God, to be restored to God, born again, like not the first natural birth of the flesh, like this new spiritual rebirth to new life in God. And that's what Jesus has come to give you. That's what he's come to enact and establish. That's what God thinks you need more than anything. What I need more than anything. Because when we have this, when this is in place, you have your sins forgiven and your heart is changed. You become alive toward God, even though you are a sinner who deserves death. You get to receive the hope of eternal life. Even though we deserve judgment for our sin, for our wickedness, we get to receive the promise of perfect peace. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The wolf will lay down with the lamb. Even though we've turned our backs on God, he embraces us. He tells us that he loves us. He'll never let us go. This is the most important thing to have in place. When we have this, we always have hope. We always have hope because we've seen what God has done for us. We see the future that he's securing for us. We see the work that he's begun. We see that he's still doing it. Like, we always have the hope that, like, as much as we think God's plan looks like it's not working out, the tree looks like it's cut down to the stump, Jesus looks like he's defeated on the cross, that's not the end of the story. God's plan continues. There's resurrection. There's redemption. There's new life. There's new hope. His plan is still unfolding. His power is still at work. There's still suffering right now. Like, we're still in this world, and God has us here for a purpose. He's still doing his work in us, through us. But there is. There is still suffering now, and there's loss, and there's grief, and there's injustice. But we know that God hasn't abandoned us. We know that he's still with us. We know that he cares deeply about us. We know that we've been forgiven and given the hope of eternal life. And we know that one day God is going to finally, ultimately, and completely right every wrong and wipe every tear and make all things new. And that is what we anticipate and wait for and prepare for in the second advent, the second arrival of Jesus, when he comes to do that. Jesus was faithful then. He'll be faithful now. He fulfilled the promises the first time. He'll fulfill them again. We can trust him. And while we're waiting, God is still working. He's working right here. He's working in this room. He's working in your life. He's spreading the knowledge of God across the face of the world. More and more people to understand God's teaching about good and evil. More and more people forgiven, right? Set free from the sins that used to chain them. Given new life. Experiencing God's grace and able to give God's grace. To forgive one another like Jesus forgives us. To love one another like Jesus loves us. To serve one another like Jesus serves us. And every day, more and more and more people being changed by that good news of Jesus. Experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the freedom that he gives. Jesus is our source of hope. He has done so much to change the big things for us that we can't change. I can't do anything about my sin. I can't do anything about the problem of death. I can't change my own heart. But Jesus can. And he's still working. And we can rest in the hope that one day he is going to make all things new. What we're going to do next as a church, we're going to take communion together. And so stay right where you are. When I'm done praying, we're going to start the music, and then you can come up to the tables in the front to grab the communion. Take it back with you to your seat, and then hang on to it, and I'll come back up to lead us through taking communion together. Communion is something that Christians do. It's something we're commanded to do, to remember Jesus and what he's done for us, and what our forgiveness, what our salvation cost him, that we still to this day always depend on him. And so if you're not a Christian, you can just hang out and observe. If you are, or even if you want to become a Christian today, we invite you to take communion with us. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you give us hope. Even though the world looks and feels hopeless, and we know it's not what we'd like it to be, it's not what you'd like it to be yet. It's not yet the finished work, the end of all your plans unfolding. We're still waiting for that and joining with you in everything that you're doing. Thank you that we don't have to be hopeless. Thank you that we don't have to put our hope in lesser things that won't deliver in the ways that you can. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who is feeling hopeless. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in their hearts to open their eyes to see you, to see your son Jesus, to see what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can abound in hope. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.